Now I need the importance of doctrine. Now, last week I was on the New Covenant. Then I was planning to go back to the suffering servant, but like often happens, I couldn't seem to get anything written down. But I turned to the importance of doctrine, and the lesson almost wrote itself. So it looked like that's God, the Holy Spirit, pushing me in that direction. And I've said that before, like other people that have gone before me. And sometimes God just pushes you in unexpected ways. And I gave a story of Ellis Chafer where he was going to give a sermon. And at the last minute, he felt he needed to give the a prodigal son. And at the end of the service, there was a man that came up and said, "I am the prodigal son, and I'm returning today," because of his message. So sometimes God pushes us because there's people out there that want something or need something, and I'm not one to stand in God's way. If he's pushing me to say, okay, the importance of doctrine, okay, let's go that direction. So we'll start with that, and we at the very end of the transcript here, I've got to actually go back to the suffering servant, try and summarize some of what we've already done on the first suffering servant song. And at the end, I have, if we have time, there's a book. Let's see here. How do we do this? There's a book that I've enjoyed very much. I read little bits and pieces here and there, and I underline or highlight in yellow, and I'll read something from it. And it has to do with sometimes you do something as a Christian, and you think you've failed. You think that that it was a waste of time, or but at the end, sometimes people come up, or you find years later that what you hadn't had great impact. And you say, how is that possible? God has got a purpose. He's got a plan. Sometimes it's amazing how he takes something that we think we failed at and made it a blessing to somebody else. You may hear a lot about Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. I know Theme had his verses that he would say at the beginning, and other pastors do the same. And this seems to be one that I'm focused on currently. Let me read it. It comes out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But is like Herman says, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For me, this faith rest and building up this relationship with God the Father is so important. So you've got here in Hebrews 4, you've got the promises, or doctrine, plus faith, and then the faith rest. Now, that doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. God has a plan for your life and you got direction, but don't worry about it. As I've said before, there are times when there's nothing you can do. You go to work and something falls apart, and you go home and you say, well, I might get fired tomorrow. So you just go to God and say, there's nothing I can do but trust you. Just trust God. I use a promise, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. The battle is the Lord's. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart. It goes on and on. And then you rest. Okay, God, I'll just rest and wait to see what you do tomorrow. And then the next day, what might happen? It's happened to me. Yeah, you end up and the problem has been solved. And people look to you and say, good job. Well, I could go to God and say, I didn't do anything. And God says, exactly, I did it. Thank you, Father. more and more I find myself stressing faith rest, this using the word plus faith and resting. Claim a promise with faith and rest. Stop worrying. Several passages in the Old Testament and some in the New, fear not. Originally, this was taught as the faith rest technique. But for me, this is a way of life, the walking by faith. And that was something that I found was very helpful when I came to Spring Valley Bible Church, is I understood the importance of doctrine. Herman taught me the importance of faith. So doctrine plus faith. And you walk by faith, you live by faith. Again, historical warnings are flashing all around us. We're in a troublesome time in history. People's moving around the globe. We've got the economy, military war, crime, inflation, the list goes on and on. It reminds me of that, was that Billy Joel song about different things happening? But we don't need to fall apart. We need to just look to God, claim promises, and rest in his faith, in his promises. Those who are not rooted and grounded in the faith rest, doctrine plus faith, will have great difficulty dealing with some of these current trends. Let us listen to David from one of his Psalms. Turn in your Bibles. I don't have it written down here except one or two verses that we'll talk about later. But turn your Bibles to Psalm 55. We'll read the whole thing. Now, let's see if I can find it here. There we go. Okay. My shortcut keys didn't work there. So, start with, this is a Psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, where they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, and I could fly away and be at rest. How many times have we thought, God, please take me out of this situation. I'm in a terrible situation. Well, David was there many times. Behold, I would wander farther away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah, rest. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon her walls. And iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. We see that every day. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man equal, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. Wasn't it a friend that betrayed Jesus? Who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in a throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them, and let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. For us, it should be that daily communication with God the Father, constant prayer. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. Selah, rest. With whom there is no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who are at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smooth than butter. But his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their lives. But I will trust in you. There we go. Okay. So we've for some of those that you are familiar with promises, Psalm 55:22, and its echo in 1 Peter are familiar to you. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And at the end, but you, God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their lives. But I will trust you. There's our life. Walk by faith. And it's interesting. The word cast is a strong word for throwing something. You throw your burdens on the Lord. Get rid of them. get rid of them. The battle is the Lord's. Let God take care of them. Now, you keep living your life. You don't, like one guy was talking to Ellis Chafer, and what do you mean? I stay home and I send the Holy Spirit to work? No, you go to work with the Holy Spirit and allow him to guide you throughout the day. Then you have, I will trust in verse 23. This word meshes with the concept of throwing your burdens on the Lord. I remember one pastor suggested that this is like a body slam in wrestling. So you body slam your trust. You trust God. And like I said, many of the concepts in the Old Testament carry over into the New Testament. And Peter picked up this very concept in 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, the past couple of lessons started with a detour. I kept, the Holy Spirit kept getting me to detour, detour, detour. Well, I kind of got the idea that we had used to have two services. I only have time to put one service together. So I've kind of split it a little bit, or that's what it seems like. We have easy stuff, basic, like the importance of doctrine is basic doctrine. It's something we should all understand and know. And some of the stuff that I've been teaching in Isaiah may be a little more advanced because, I've said, that you needed to understand dispensations, the angelic conflict, and other things. I'll have to experiment with that, let the Holy Spirit kind of guide me. But for I started to do the to finish up on the servant song number one, and it's like I got into a brick wall and started going back to the importance of doctrine, and I just kept writing and writing. Well, it looked like pretty much the whole lesson is on the importance of doctrine, so I guess I need to teach that today. So this week continues that format. The first portion of this lesson, and actually I wrote that at the beginning, but it's the majority of this lesson is about the doctrine of importance of doctrine. And of course, if doctrine was not important, then why would God give us pastor teachers? It's so important that God has given people a special gift to teach. I have a Facebook page, and now I don't get too political on there. I like to post about the animals. I enjoy feeding the birds and the squirrels. It reminds me of teaching here. God has permitted me to teach to feed his flock, and I see I'm blessed by watching the birds. I put out the food, and then the birds come and they eat. And it's like I say, it's a blessing. It's a joy to watch them. And here it's a joy to teach you. Now, it's a little more difficult for me because I don't have an audience in front of me. Sometimes that may be a good thing, because sometimes you see the faces of people and their heads droop down, their eyes close. Okay, I must not be teaching something exciting today, or maybe the person didn't get much sleep the previous night. But there are other times when people are really excited about the Bible, and you can see it in their faces. So I'll just have to look at the camera and my screen here and imagine that there are actually people out there that are interested. Let me ask a question from a human perspective. Why do we send people with children to school other than it's a requirement? Some parents pay a lot of money to send their children to private schools. Now, it's true that some parents like to have the school as like their babysitter. But there's a reason for schools. It used to be, my wife and I joke sometimes when we're seeing stuff on TV. Well, my mom would have said, "Not in my day." Well, we're finding ourselves saying the same thing. Oh, why would they put that on TV? Well, why would they put different things that they're teaching kids now? It used to be you learn the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Those skills are necessary to function in society. I know that some people, why do I need to learn this? Well, you need to learn it because you're going to need it later on. Humans are social animals. We need to communicate, hence reading and writing. Most jobs require some skill in arithmetic, even if that's just to know how much money you're going to make at a job or how to pay your taxes or to go shopping. And how do you find a good deal? You got to be able to compare prices. And some of the old people from the baby boomer generation, I'm including myself there, moan at seeing teenagers unable to make change or read handwritten notes. When you give them dollars and you try and make the correct change and they don't understand what you're doing, it is frustrating. What are they teaching our kids? So the morals have changed as well. It seems like anything's okay as long as you don't get caught. Everything becomes relative. As a result, there's less absolute meaning in life. If life is not based on God and God's standards, what absolutes are there? They're all relative. Is that why there's so many teen suicides today? There's no real hard meaning, purpose in life. So there are similar reasons to learn about God. How does one function in a society that has no God? Yet all know of God. Romans says, remember Romans chapter 1? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so we're talking about general revelation, not general relativity, but general revelation. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." And we see that all over America and all over the world today. People think they're smarter than God. There is no God. And yet they become darkened in their heart. Professing to be wise, they become fools. And we look at some of the things that are paraded out in front of us as if this was just like the king's new clothes. He's not wearing anything, exactly, but he thinks he's wearing some expensive new clothing. "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed and crawling animals." People are aware of God. We call that God awareness. People choose to ignore God and his word as is documented in Romans chapter 1. This is an important point for new believers to understand, especially when given the gospel. All humans eventually come to God consciousness, at least those that are above an idiot IQ. You don't have to be real smart to understand the gospel. There was a fascinating study done by a Jesuit priest, Wilhelm Schmidt. You can look him up on Wikipedia and other places. In the early to mid-1900s, and he had a study entitled "The Origin of the Idea of God." Now, he went out to primitive societies, I believe it was in the Pacific, and studied the tribes there, and he was interested in their understanding of God. And he found that they all seem to have at one point in the beginning an understanding of a God, not polytheism, but monotheism, that they all understood. Here's something from Wikipedia. There, in his study, he explained his theory of primitive monotheism, the belief that primitive religion among almost all tribal peoples began with an essentially monotheistic concept of a high god, usually a sky god, who was a benevolent creator. Notice that, creator. Even the primitive peoples understood creation. Schmidt theorized that human beings believed in a god who was the first cause of all things and ruler of heaven and earth before men and women began to worship a number of gods. Schmidt suggested that there had been a primitive monotheism before men and women started to worship a number of gods. Originally, they had acknowledged only one supreme deity who had created the world and governed human affairs from afar. So even primitive tribes developed an awareness of God. They understood him to be benevolent, the benevolent creator. Charles Clough once pointed out that young people today have regressed from the Bible-aware people of the 1950s. It used to be that you could say, "Are you saved?" and people would know what you talked about. Now people have no clue. Some people, they know there's something called the Bible, but they don't know what's in it. Talk about Jesus. Who is that? It's a sad state of affairs in America and the world. But here we are. In order to approach the young people today, an evangelist may have to start with creation to understand that there was a creation. The Apostle Paul did that for the Roman audiences that knew little or nothing about the Jewish God, Yahweh. I quoted one. I didn't add it here. But there's a couple of places in Acts where Paul is trying to evangelize some Romans, and he has to go back to creation because they don't understand, they don't have access to or know about the Jewish scriptures. But once you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're now a new creation. You're something new. You're different. You're a citizen of heaven. You're not just a citizen of earth. You're a citizen of heaven. Well, what is that? What am I supposed to do? Exactly, the importance of doctrine. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, resurrection body, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So as Christians, we have been changed. We have a human spirit. Unbelievers don't. So we have a body, a soul, that's the real us, and then a human spirit. It's almost like you've got the body as our interface to the world, to the soul. And when we get a human spirit, we have to interface to the spirit world. I remember in the college in the 60s, yes, I'm a little older than some, there were often discussions in religious circles about what a Christian was. These were mostly unbelievers. I was an unbeliever at the time, who didn't have a substantial answer to that question. What is a Christian? They didn't understand. Was a Christian a person who went to church? Well, just going to church didn't make you a Christian. A Muslim could go to church and be curious or to study so-called Christians. Peoples who did things in churches might be classified as Christians. They profess to do good in the name of Christ, but sometimes they did bad. How could a Christian do bad? You see, that's in the culture. But Christians even today have sin natures. We all sin. So does being good make you a Christian? Was Mahatma Gandhi a Christian? No. For me, the answer was given by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. The answer is so simple, it usually eludes academics. Or it's sometimes criticized. It can't be that simple. Well, yes, it's so simple that even a near idiot can believe and go to heaven. And yet you have PhDs that try to make it so complicated, and they never get it. And they don't go to heaven. There's a lovely story that I love to listen to over and over again on an MP3 file by that was recorded. One of Ellis Chafer's lectures was recorded. Now, Ellis Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, had a story about the village idiot. This is a year, this might have been 100 years ago. He would wander around a town, not bothering anyone, and nobody bothered him. It was an unspoken rule. And every Sunday, the village idiot would attend the church. He attended in silence, not bothering anyone. But then one Sunday, during a lone service, he stood up. Uh-oh. Likely people silently groaned. Oh no, what's he going to say? He was going to violate the unspoken rule. But he said, Jesus died for sinners. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. A village idiot knew more about salvation than most PhDs. You don't have to be smart. You just have to walk by faith. We are citizens of heaven. Before my wife could become a U.S. citizen, she had to study and take a knowledge test concerning the U.S. Constitution and the English language. God makes us citizens of heaven when we believe. So we need to catch up on what that means. That leads us to the concept of doctrine and the importance of doctrine. So what is doctrine? The word doctrine doesn't appear often in the scripture. That is, unless you're reading the King James Version, and then you do see numbers of places where you talk about doctrine. We call it by different names. What is referred to in the Bible as knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and other terms. On the internet, there are some hefty doctrines on the importance of doctrine. Actually, I have one right here. Nine pages long. I wasn't about ready to do that one. And so at this point and that point, I kind of wanted to be something that can relate to different people, easier to understand. So I do have some points, but I want to flesh them out and make it understandable and use a lot of scripture to. And that's something that I noticed with R.B. Thien. He would have doctrines. And they'd give you point one and give you a bunch of scriptures, references, and so on. I find that I like, if I'm going to give scriptures, I like to at least actually read the scriptures so that you understand how that relates to that point. And the first point's just a kind of a definition. It's the content of scripture derived from exegesis, classification of promises, principles, and categories. And we'll be stuck pretty much on the vocabulary today. What the idea is to take some of the words, look them up in the English, what passages are there, so we can see what the Bible says as far as over and over again, the importance of doctrine, knowing things. Like I say, we have a citizenship. Well, what is that citizenship? What is the vocabulary of our citizenship? In other words, we have a language. Different things about whether it's Christ, we're in Christ, different concepts. What does that mean? What's going to happen in the future? What happened to me in the past? It's all in the Bible. It tells us who we are. Deuteronomy 32:1. Give ear, and we're talking about the first Hebrew word, and you don't really need to know. You don't have to know the Hebrew word. I just use that as, okay, here's one Hebrew word, and here's how it's found in the Bible. So Deuteronomy 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, that my teaching, this our word, drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets of the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Not only do we have a word for doctrine, but we learn something about the character of God. That's part of doctrine, too, understanding who is this guy that saved us. Why do we need salvation? It's all here in the Bible. He's a perfect God, and we're not. So how do we get that righteousness? That's called imputation. Well, there is a doctrine. It's an important doctrine that God gives us to our account in heaven, righteousness, so we can now have fellowship with God. And then Proverbs and some of the Psalms have lots of words on doctrine. Proverbs 4:2, for I give you sound teaching. That's our word. The King James Version translates it as doctrine. Do not abandon my instruction. So we have things in Proverbs that God has given us teaching. Don't abandon it. It's something important for you to know, to learn. There's an important point to take note from this passage. The New American Standard Bible translates Torah in this verse as instruction. Any word in Hebrew or Greek can have multiple meanings depending upon the context. Remember the rule that Herman's taught us. Context, context, context. That is so important because that can change the meaning of words. In this context, it's not talking necessarily about the Mosaic law per se. It's talking about instruction. And we have another word, musar, instruction or doctrine. So we go back to Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, our word, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction, there's our word again, in wise behavior, righteous, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the native, our naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. So here's purposes for this knowledge. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. There's a phrase, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad, something like that. Now, someone changed that and said that, so knowledge is knowing that an avocado and a tomato are fruits. Understanding is knowing not to put it in a salad. And wisdom is being able to take an avocado and tomato and some other stuff and make it into a nice salsa. So, as mentioned above, Proverbs is full of words for doctrine. In this case, there are several words, including words not in our list, plus some advantages to learning doctrine. This is not just our relationship with God. It also helps us function in society. If there's no rules based from God, then we end up with chaos. And we see that from time to time. Places where they reject God and they just want to do whatever they want to do, things fall apart. Absolutes concerning right and wrong come from God. An atheist has to generate concepts of right and wrong that are relative. They cannot have a firm grounding since they are developed apart from God. That leads to something called nihilism. I'm not going to get into that, but there's a fascinating essay written by a former atheist who I soon became a Christian. And his essay is called Escape from Nihilism. Talks about his life as an atheist and how he had to cut things out of his life, so he thought he was becoming more and more focused, but he was cutting himself off from the rest of the world. So he eventually realized that nihilism wasn't the way to go. Atheism wasn't the way to go. And we've seen that, and there's a, may read something, let's see where we get time. Yeah, I got plenty of time. Honest people who try and prove the Bible wrong or prove the gospel wrong, sometimes end up becoming believers because they prove it for themselves at least that it's correct. It's true. Here's another word from the Hebrew, shamua, what is heard. Isaiah 28:9, to whom would he teach knowledge? The first word in our list. And to whom would he interpret the message? That's our word here. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. And we've seen that in somewhere in Paul's writings, talking to the Corinthians, I believe, that he couldn't give them strong doctrine. He had to give them milk because they hadn't progressed. But we're expected to progress, to understand and to grow and to mature. Just like a human being, we expect a human being to grow and mature, to understand things, having gone to school. So as a Christian, we're expected to grow in knowledge, and God blesses us along the way just by trusting him. Didaskalia, now we're talking Greek, teaching, doctrine, what is taught from Scripture. Ephesians 4, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, that's our word, by the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. In other words, didaskalia, active teaching, or what is taught from Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, our word. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we've got people on TV, probably as I speak, having the feel-good gospel, the prosperity gospel, all kinds of gospels. Well, where's the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the problem. I've met people that swear by some of these televangelists because it makes them feel good. Yep, whatever you're doing, that's good. You're going to be blessed. Well, maybe not. Another Greek word, logos, word. And that's one of those words that has lots of different meanings, depending upon the context. But sometimes it can mean doctrine. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, therefore, and according to King James, leaving the principles of doctrine, to actually use the word doctrine, of Christ, let us press on to maturity. See, over and over again, we've seen here that the point is we learn doctrine to mature, to move forward. As we learn doctrine, God will test us so that we use that doctrine. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction. There's another previous word about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Not only is there elementary teaching, but there's more advanced teaching. The writer of Hebrews is emphasizing that a believer should not learn just basics, but advance and become a mature believer. There's also hostile doctrine, doctrine of demons. I'm not going to get into that. So let me finish with the first sermon song. I could go over a few points, and then we'll. I have some stuff that's not on the transcript that I will read. So Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Is a prophecy quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ. There is no New Testament without the Old Testament. And over again, Jesus and the apostles quote the Old Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was expected. We saw that in the Gospel of John, when some of the apostles of John the Baptist, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming. And I mean, you could start with David or Daniel, who essentially gave us a timetable. And so people begin to look for the Messiah. And then when the wise men came and wanted to see where the new king had been born, all of a sudden people, the Messiah is here. And then John the Baptist, as we saw with Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verse 3, that John the Baptist was the the announcer, the herald of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's here, he's here, he's here. So the Old Testament refers to Jesus Christ, and Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies that were required. But there's still yet some unfulfilled that will happen in the millennium, and we will be there. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then that's quoted or referred to in Matthew chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then there's a longer quote from, I just start with the beginning of chapter 12 in Matthew. And Jesus warned them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then there's an extensive quote. I've already read the Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And it was, he says, from Isaiah the prophet was to fulfill that. The point is, my servant was proclaimed in the Old Testament and was identified in the New Testament as Jesus. And here's just some points that I put together. Here's the call of the suffering servant, who is the Messiah, who is identified in Matthew as Jesus Christ. And some commentators refer to this first servant song as the call of the servant. Point two, God places the Holy Spirit on Jesus for the completion of his task on earth and beyond. I think the theme, and maybe others call it the prototype of what we have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit when we're walking by faith. Now, Jesus did not have an old sin nature, so he was constantly filled by the Holy Spirit. But the point was that was to fulfill the purpose of God. God in the Old Testament used the endowment of the Holy Spirit to fulfill certain tasks. So point three, God is perfectly pleased with the work of Jesus Christ. That's what got him to the cross. He was qualified to bear the sins of the world. Point four, Matthew makes a point of emphasizing Jesus' humility by his quote in Matthew chapter 12. So that's one of the problems with the Jews today is they expect Jesus to come, or the Messiah to come on a horse riding and be victorious and conquer enemies. But before he could do that, he had to go to the cross to bear all the sins of the world, to fulfill the promises from the Torah. So it specifically addresses, point five, that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, will bring justice to the Gentiles. That will happen in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, we also have, by his work on the cross, we end up with the church age, which is not revealed in the Old Testament, where Jews and Gentiles are now one. Now, in the second half of the servant song, the first servant song, we have some other points. Jesus is called in righteousness. Jesus was righteous, always righteous. Hence, God the Father was pleased with him. The suffering servant is appointed as a covenant to the people. This is a reference to the new covenant. As if to emphasize this, God says the old things are being completed and he's declaring the new. And we see this new covenant. We see that. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to talk about the communion. Item three, he will open blind eyes. So we could see John chapter 9 was an excellent illustration of that. But there's other places where Jesus heals blind people. I think it was John the Baptist was asking about how do I know? And Jesus said, just tell him that they opened the blind. One of the things he told them was that the blind people can see. And that was a point of the Messiah would do that. That's the prophecy. And he will be a light to the nations. Now, I've got plenty of time here. I wanted to read from this book. There's some wonderful stories from Michael Rydelnik. Let's see here. This is how he became a Christian. He was a Jew, and his mother became a Christian. Let me just read. Actually, let me stop sharing so you can see me. Here we are. Okay. For the purpose of full disclosure, this is Michael Rydelnik talking, I need to reveal why the subject is so significant to me personally. Messianic prophecy, and that's what the book is about, Messianic prophecy, was the means God used to bring me to faith in Jesus the Messiah. My parents were Holocaust survivors who raised me in a traditional Jewish home. We were Orthodox in our Jewish beliefs and practices, and as such, I did believe in the future coming of a personal Messiah. Even so, it was not a central issue of my life. However, that changed when my mother announced that she believed in Jesus. This led to my father divorcing her and a radical shift in my life. I decided to study messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible and prove my mother wrong in attributing their fulfillment to Jesus of Nazareth. Although I was initially quite confident of my opinion, in time I was surprised to see there was far more credibility to the messiahship of Jesus than I had first anticipated. After dealing with my fears of ostracism from the Jewish community, based on my new conviction that the scriptures foretold a suffering Messiah who would be rejected by his own people and provide forgiveness through his death and resurrection, I put my trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I became convinced, and remain so, that my faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled the predictions of the Hebrew Bible, is an intrinsically Jewish faith. I would never have made this decision apart from studying messianic prophecy. In fact, apart from messianic prediction and fulfillment, Jesus could not be identified as the Messiah of Israel. And if not that, then he could not be the Messiah of the world. It is for this reason that then he could not be Messiah of the world. It is for this reason, joined with my commitment to exegetical accuracy, that I believe it is essential to understand the Hebrew Bible as messianic. Now, there's a later on here, he is 4 pages, and but this goes into sometimes you think that you have failed as a Christian. You try, you walk by faith, and you may stumble over words, but you keep moving forward, and you may think you failed, but God has used your work, and here's an example. My mouth was dry. This is Michael Rydelnik. I believe he was in high school at this time. My mouth was dry, my hands were clammy, and I felt foolish. But I was trying my best to defend my faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, in front of the Hebrew club at my high school. The year was 1973. I was 16 years old, and I had become a follower of Yeshua the previous year. It was an astonishing time. An amazing number of Jewish people, young people, were coming to believe in Yeshua. In fact, Jewish people all over America were making decisions to follow him in numbers that had not been seen since the first century. There were about 30 Messianic Jews in my public high school in Brooklyn, New York, and I was a ringleader. In fact, there were so many Jewish students interested in what we Messianic Jews were saying about Yeshua that a student group, the Hebrew Club, decided to counter our message. One student in the Hebrew Club, a girl who had been particularly distressed about so many of her fellow Jewish students believing in Yeshua, discussed the issue with the youth leader at our synagogue. Let's call him David. An Orthodox Jew, David knew rabbinics, Talmud, and the Bible. Additionally, he was a brilliant graduate student at one of the greatest universities in the world. Above all, he was a terrific speaker, glib, charming, persuasive, and knowledgeable. So they came upon a plan. David, the synagogue youth leader, would come to a Hebrew club event and speak on the subject, Jews and Jesus, why we don't believe in him. When the word spread of the upcoming Hebrew club, we Messianic Jewish students on campus saw it as an opportunity. So designated as the group spokesman, I went to visit our high school principal with a request. I asked if we could arrange for someone from a Messianic Jewish organization or leader of a Messianic congregation to speak as well. The principal, an open-minded Jewish man, told me he was sorry, but he could not require the Hebrew Club to invite a Messianic speaker. He said the Hebrew Club alone could decide who could speak to them. He could not tell them to include both sides of the issue. I was disappointed and distressed, but our band of Messianic students still felt we could not let this occasion pass. Most of us belonged to the Hebrew Club, and for those who did not, the meeting was still open to any interested student. So we decided we would go and speak up during the question and answer time. And since I was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home and had engaged in several discussions with rabbis in the past year, I was chosen as a spokesman for our group. It was my job to make the case that Yeshua was indeed the Messiah promised in the Hebrew scriptures, and as such, Jewish people should believe in him. Frankly, I did not feel too intimidated at the prospect of challenging David. I had never heard of him before and did not know too much about him. Moreover, when I met with those rabbis in the previous years, they seemed incapable of answering the biblical passages I showed them. Little did I know how poorly this upcoming interaction would go. The day of the after-school event was exciting as we Messianic Jewish students met in the back of an art room between classes to pray. We did not know what to expect, but we anticipated that many Jewish students would hear how credible it was to believe in Yeshua. Some of us thought that maybe a revival would break out at our school. David came and spoke for 45 minutes in front of a packed room of about 100 mostly Jewish students. His presentation was clear and compelling, focusing on the history of Christianity and anti-Semitism. It broke my heart since, unfortunately, his talk was factually true. Still, when the question and answer time arrived, I stood up and identified myself as a Jewish follower of Yeshua. I said that although the church's history of anti-Semitism was indeed horrific, the issue really was whether or not Yeshua had filled the messianic predictions of the Hebrew Bible. And that was when it all came apart. David challenged me to come up with one, just one, messianic prediction that Yeshua had fulfilled. I took out my Bible and began. I started with Genesis 3:15, but David aptly pointed out that the passage was merely just so story about how snakes and humans came to attack each other and had nothing to do with the Messiah. It went downhill from there. I brought up passage after passage, prediction after prediction, and David would spin each passage to show that it, without doubt, could not be the Messiah. He took literal words figuratively and figurative words literally. He was fast and he was funny. I had never before encountered a speaker as capable as David. And worse, even though I knew I was right, I could not speak as smoothly or as skillfully as David. I started to sweat. I became tongue-tied. My hands turned to ice, but I did not quit. Every time he shut me down, I came up with another passage, only to have him shoot me down again. It was awful. Finally, mercifully, the meeting ended, but only then did my real misery begin. As I reflected on my interaction with David, I became angry and disappointed, not at him, but at myself. Here I had been given such an opportunity to represent my Messiah Yeshua in a very public way, but because of my own lack of preparation, overconfidence, and poor communication skills, I had failed him. I had let him down. My sorrow was indescribable. When I considered all those whom I could have influenced for Yeshua that day, I was crushed because all they saw and heard was a fumbling, flummoxed high school kid. How would they ever believe in Yeshua if that was the best I could do to present his truth? I feared that God would never again give me the opportunity to speak for Yeshua. As the years passed, I pursued Jewish studies and Bible as an undergraduate, went to a terrific seminary for 4 years for a master's degree, and even completed a doctorate. Having studied much more, gratefully I was given many chances to represent Yeshua publicly again. In fact, much to my amazement, I saw a significant number of Jewish people come to faith in Yeshua through my speaking and teaching. But my high school encounter with David still bothered me, like a bone in my throat. I just could not clear the thought of it. It was still disappointing that I had let Yeshua down. Well, what became of David? He finished graduate school and began writing books. Then he hosted a local talk show. Before too long, he was hosting a TV talk show. And now he is a nationally syndicated radio talk show host and commentator on popular culture. David today is a well-known and well-respected personality, author, and lecturer. In fact, I listen to him often and enjoy his persuasive speaking ability. Through the years, from time to time, I've been asked to debate Jewish leaders about the messiahship of Yeshua, and I generally say no because I find such debates to be unproductive. But I had always wanted to have another opportunity with David. I have wanted a chance at redemption to engage David once again, now that I am more prepared. Three or four different times, radio and television talk shows have attempted to arrange a discussion about Yeshua between David and me, and each time he refuses. I'm certain he does not remember me, and he's certainly not intimidated by me. It is only that, as a public figure, he does not want to offend his Christian audience. So I remained in my disappointment without any chance of redemption for more than 30 years. Then, a most surprising interaction changed my perspective. Fast forward 32 years from my high school encounter with David. I had just published a book on the Arab-Israeli conflict, so a Messianic congregation in Southern California had asked if I would do an all-day seminar on that topic. As I set up my computer with the data projector that morning, a Messianic Jewish man, about 60 years old, with a thick Brooklyn accent, just kept talking and talking to me. He seemed familiar, and I assumed I had met him the previous year when I had spoken at this congregation. So he kept talking, and frankly, it was a little annoying because I was having a hard time getting the technology to obey me. And I understand that. Finally, when everything was working and I was less distracted, I had a few minutes before teaching, so we began to chat together in earnest. I asked him how he got that Brooklyn accent. We both laughed when he said it came by honestly by living there. He said he had left Brooklyn for Southern California 10 years early. Fairly soon, I learned that he had been a high school teacher in Brooklyn. In fact, he had taught at my high school. After learning that fact, it dawned on me he seemed familiar, not because I had met him the previous year, but because he had been my very own high school music teacher. My eyes widened in surprise and I burst out, "You're Vince Saltzman. You're my guitar teacher in high school." We were both so surprised and happy, thumping and hugging each other, even as the rest of the seminar students began to roll into the classroom. I just could not believe it. My Jewish music teacher from high school had become a follower of Yeshua. Class started a minute after I made this discovery, but I could not wait for the break to hear how Vince had come to faith. An hour later, I listened to Vince's story. It seems that more than 30 years before, one of Vince's Jewish colleagues, my former history teacher at the high school, had become a follower of Yeshua and had spoken to Vince about his faith. Since he had been intrigued and began to consider whether Yeshua was indeed the Messiah, then Vince related he heard that someone was coming to speak to the Hebrew club about Jews and Jesus. Thinking this might be interesting, Vince decided to attend. At this point, Vince looked at me and said, "You probably have heard of the guy who spoke. Now he's on radio all over the country." He told me David's name. "Yes," I said, "I remember when he spoke at the high school." Vince tells the rest of the story his way. "Well, I really don't remember what the speaker said, but I do remember that there was a kid there with a Bible. He stood up and said he was Jewish and he believed in Jesus and began to quote Messianic prophecies. The funny thing is that this guy, the speaker, had an answer for every passage the kid cited. No matter what verse the kid showed, the smart guy knocked it down, showing why it was absolutely couldn't be speaking of the Messiah. He had an answer for everything, but this kid wouldn't stop. Every time a verse got shot down, he'd bring up some other verse. Finally, when the whole thing was over, I got to thinking that those verses sounded pretty messianic to me. So I decided to get a Bible, read them for myself. And as I read the Old Testament, I began to see that it really was all about Yeshua. So it took a couple of years of reading Bible and studying the prophecies, but then I became a believer in Yeshua. Having told me this story, Vince asked simply, "Hey, do you know who that kid was?" Which I replied, "Yes, I do. It was me." I was awed by God's grace. 32 years after my horrific failure, I learned that God used it to help someone along the way to faith in Yeshua. Clearly, it was not unrealistic self-confidence, my persuasive arguments, or my skillful handling of scriptures that helped Vince. Rather, it was the power of God's word alone just as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah so long ago, my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. I get a little, when I see God's hand in history, sometimes chokes me up. I guess, right on time here. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for sending people who are imperfect, but empowered by your Holy Spirit, to give the gospel, to teach, to help those along the way. We're grateful, Father, for what we have here in the United States. So many blessings. Pray that people will turn to you. Maybe we can have another outbreak of evangelism. Thank you, Father, for the ability to teach, study and teach. Pray the Holy Spirit will make real the lessons that you want taught. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.